First Peter chapter 3, text is on page 7 in your bulletin. Peter continues to turn our heads upwards towards the glory of Christ in an admittedly difficult passage. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Living God, we ask that you would help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand. And Lord, in understanding we may believe. And in believing, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience to you. Lord, seeking your honor and your glory in everything that we attempt. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. If you watch any show about Titanic, it is not a spoiler to tell you that the ship sinks. The same goes for the 1995 Hollywood blockbuster Apollo 13, nominated for 9 Academy Awards, it won 2. The actual Apollo 13 mission was in 1970, and all the astronauts made it back safe. Knowing this ahead, it certainly takes a certain amount of tension and anxiety out of play. For the 3 astronauts of Apollo 13, their oxygen tank exploded, and they were in serious trouble. Hollywood really didn't have to try to embellish the story. It was dramatic as it was. They were in a severely damaged spacecraft trying to make it back to Earth before they died. Now, if they knew in 1970 what we all know now, I'm sure that would have helped a great deal. Relax, fellas. You're all going to make it home safe. Whew, what a relief. And it is this relief that the Apostle Peter is wanting to give to a beleaguered group of persecuted Christians. And in order to do this, he presents them with a bird's eye view of history, as it were. He's telling them that Jesus wins in the end. A spoiler alert. Why is he doing this? Because when you are suffering, it's hard to keep this perspective. It's hard to have a bird's eye view of history, of events. Your immediate problems tend to make you see through the close-up lens rather than the panorama. All you see in front of you is the problem. And yet Jesus has had complete victory. And we are to walk in his victory even when in times in front of us we have a hard time seeing it. Now, there are some difficulties in understanding parts of our text this morning. But don't let that distract you from Peter's encouragement to us. If we suffer for righteousness on account of Jesus, we will also share in his victory. For Jesus' path to glory was through what he suffered. We see that his suffering starting in verse 18. He starts out, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." The Apostle Peter and the rest of the New Testament gives us a very clear and unwavering statement about Jesus. He died to save us from sin and death. We cannot speak about Jesus being a Savior without the answer to, well, what did he save us from? He suffered once for sins. Not repeatedly, once. And because he atoned for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, We have an answer to that question. He suffered for us on behalf of us, taking our punishment. There are many today who want to get rid of this atonement part. Jesus becomes a shining example to us. Jesus shows us what true love looks like. Why do we need the atonement for sins to be put in there? Well, think of it this way. If there's a little 9-year-old girl waiting in pre-op in UCLA Medical Center in Santa Monica, California, and she's waiting for a heart transplant, and all the way over in Boston General Medical Center, a team of surgeons is working heroically to get a donor organ in time. Racing against the clock, private jet, the organ is sent. No time to spare. Everything is happening all at once. Everyone's rushing into the operating room. Doctors and nurses, everybody's trying to save this little girl with a heart transplant. They get in there, open the container, and it's the liver. What would you do? Well, nobody is going to talk about the heroic and selfless efforts of the transplant team. No one's going to think about, you know, what a shining example this was. The girl dies because she needs a heart, not a liver. No matter how heroically, dramatically it was delivered. Either Jesus brought the goods or he did not. Only his death, only his sacrifice could save us from sins. He alone was innocent and righteous. He alone could take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. He suffered on our behalf. It wasn't anyone who could suffer on our behalf. It had to be Jesus. He alone could accomplish victory through suffering. And that, as Peter tells us, that he might bring us to God, that he might, in some translation, lead us to God. You see, we're not left alone. In his victory, Jesus takes his people to the Father, both in life as well as in death. When trials have come and those struggles that seem just to overwhelm us, well, they temporarily blind us, don't they, to God's goodness. It's hard to see. Isn't it good to know that Jesus, even in those moments, is still leading us to the Father? Now the verse ends with a little bit of a mystery. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. The question comes, well, what exactly does this mean? There are a few good options, but most commentators point out that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, meaning regarding his life here now, when he lived upon the earth. And then he was made alive in regards to being resurrected by the Spirit of God. That seems to best fit the context, and it fits well with other places in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So it's offsetting these two ideas, life in the realm of the flesh, life in the realm of the Spirit, not meaning that Jesus died in the body but was only raised as spirit, because that simply goes against the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus was vindicated in his resurrection. And to summarize, verse 18, Jesus suffered on our behalf. He conquered sin and death, and he's leading us to God. His suffering was a part of his victory, and therefore it is now a part of ours. And next we see that this victory is proclaimed, verses 19 to 20. Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Of this text, of these two verses, Martin Luther remarked, he said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." That should encourage us and caution us at the same time. You see, in front of us right now is one of the most debated and written about passages in the New Testament. One of the great benefits of hard text is that it forces us to take the Bible on its own terms. Where it's silent, so must we be silent. We must come to the word of the Lord with much humility and confess our own ignorance. There's sometimes it just sort of shows a little bit of light in an area, but not enough for our standards. But God said, that's sufficient light. You're going to have to trust me for what you don't understand. Well, four questions are presented to us immediately about this. I put these in your bulletin just to simplify it. The question about Jesus first is, well, where did he go? When did he do it? To whom did he speak or proclaim? And what did he say? These questions, there's probably about 15 or 16 different ways people have answered these. Four main views come to the front. One would say that this is about Noah preaching to the people in his own day, in a sense that the Spirit of Christ is speaking through him. Noah is a preacher of righteousness to those in his time period. Another would be that Christ descended into hell and he liberates Old Testament saints in some way. A third is that he descended to hell and he preached then to the fallen people of Noah's time period. The Spirit's waiting for judgment, that in some way there is a proclamation of the gospel. And the fourth is that this is a proclamation of victory and judgment over fallen angels, over those spirits that had disobeyed. And it doesn't really necessarily tell us when or where. Just after he died, as he's resurrected somewhere, this was a proclamation to all those who rebelled against him. We get a little bit of help if we turn, if you in your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment..." He says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." It seems likely there's a connection here, and most commentators would follow option number four. This view would say that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that in his ascension to glory, there was a proclamation of victory over those fallen angels who had originally rebelled against God. On the matter, we can't really be that dogmatic. Good people disagree. But what we can see is that Peter is drawing on a very familiar story of Noah to encourage his people. You see, they might feel small and insignificant too, but the Lord preserves his people, no matter how small or how desperate the condition. And in doing so, the triumph and victory of Jesus is proclaimed even against those who would stand against him. Which then ties us in with verse 21. In his victory, Jesus saves his people. It says baptism, which corresponds to this, or some will say now baptism, the this what we just referred to, the waters of baptism, the waters of Noah, symbolizing one another. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be frank, many American Christians are very uncomfortable with Peter's language about baptism here. As far as evangelism goes, his sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, really hasn't been followed to the letter by many today either. He says, "Repent," and everybody's, "Yes, repent." repent and be baptized. Wait a minute. Isn't there a time period there? What's that have to do with evangelism, Peter? But baptism is the gateway into faith in Christ. Our own Westminster Confession speaks of the sacraments as putting a visible difference between those that belong in the church and the rest of the world. You are marked as belonging to the Lord in your baptism. In some ways, maybe our culture best understands it, thinking of it in terms of like an invisible tattoo, a watermark. Your baptism tells you something about who you are. You belong to Jesus. His name is upon you. And baptism saves, not in any magical sense of the word, but it confirms, it represents your being united to Jesus' saving work. And to clarify this, Peter adds, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Noah and his family were saved by the gracious hand of the Lord in the ark, so we see that we are also saved by the gracious hand of the Lord through our baptism, in that it points to the complete victory of Jesus. It seems so strange that evangelicals have spent so much time to disconnect the sacraments from actually doing anything. We don't want to say something happens in them. Well, why? If God promises to do things through them, the Bible consistently connects those dots. Yes, it is always the power of Christ that saves. And these outer signs are to point to an inner reality of what he has done. This church rite, this sacrament, it's never alone. And here we're told, he says, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for continued purification. It's never just one and done. How you continue to live demonstrates what Jesus has done for you. That's that misunderstanding. It's just, I can go through the rites of the church and be disconnected from its meaning. Peter's saying, no, that the two must go together. Never undervalue the gift of a good conscience. It is a gift of God's grace to be maintained by a grace-filled life and devotion to the Lord. I had someone tell me a story wanting me to believe what had happened to him. And as a general rule, I believe and verify. It turns out the person had completely lied to me, made up a whopper of a story. I confronted him on it, and he got really upset with me because I checked out his story. How could you not believe me? But you lied to me. I can't believe you wouldn't trust me, said the person who lied to me. And in all that, he was just incensed that I wouldn't believe him. Take him at his word, even though he knew he was lying to me. His conscience was not stricken because of a lie. His pride was hurt that he got caught in a lie. My friends, this cannot be for a Christian conscience. In your baptism, you take on the name and identity of Jesus. A good conscience is maintained by faithfulness under persecution, by faithfulness in doing right, even if it costs you greatly. Your baptism says that this must be true of you, unless you be like those whom Scripture warns of being circumcised on the outside, but not so their hearts. This rite comes together with the reality of a transformed life. It must be true of you. Our salvation comes from the victory of the Son of God, and baptism testifies to it. Because in it, as Paul tells us in Romans 6, he says, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is what Peter's referring to. This baptism that you've received, it points to the great victory of Christ, and it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, a purified one, an ongoing relationship with him, desiring to be like your Savior. Wayne Grudem, New Testament scholar, gives us a great overview of this victory through Peter's connection here to Noah. He's saying, like Noah, these Christians that Peter is talking to, they were a small minority. They were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. They stood out as a witness of God's righteousness. Their lives mattered. And just as in Noah's day, the Lord extended great patience and mercy to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And in the end, Noah and his family were saved from the judgment that fell on the rest of those who would not believe. This would not have been lost on Peter's hearers. They're like that. We're like that. We see what God is doing around us. We see the pressure that is put upon us from a hostile, unbelieving world. And we know that in the midst of that, we have been saved. This victory is proclaimed by us. Just the fact that we're here is a proclamation of the great victory of Jesus. And what began as his suffering, of course, it ends in his exaltation. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. The right hand refers to that position of power and authority in the throne room, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. All authority has been given to him, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is victorious over unjust suffering. The Father proclaims his triumph over the powers and over the principalities. We see this as well from Isaiah 45, Philippians 2. Paul says that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God exalts this one who suffered. And Peter is saying, if you suffer in this life, so did Jesus. And his suffering was your greatest triumph. His victory secured your salvation. It has been proclaimed before the powers of heaven and hell. And Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted over all things, including your trials. We need to hear this. Because when you are in the midst of trials, you quickly lose sight of God. It's so difficult. The anxiety, it just stirs up. The fear, the stress, all those things. This come, as it were, like a crashing water. And we're reminded that in the midst of chaotic waters, God provides an ark. It's his Son. And there are times when this swirling chaos of everything in your life is going on. We come back to the victory of Jesus. A spoiler alert, he wins in the end. We cannot live our life as if this is it. We must live beyond here. We have to. Because if we don't, we're going to be continually locked into disappointments, false misunderstandings. Every good thing in life, we're up. Every bad thing in life, we're down. We're just constantly tossed back and forth and pitched to and fro. And Peter's saying, Jesus secures your victory. Your victory in the end is going to give you strength now. Because you're going to rely on the one who also suffered, who overcame, who proclaimed his victory, who saved his people, and who is exalted at the right hand of the Father. If that's the only little bright spot you see, you hold on to that with everything that you have. Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you who believe in him. And sometimes we also need to come to one another, supporting each other's faith. Because that's what it means to be the body of Christ. You've seen that in your own life, where you are just down, where your own doubts, your own fears just overcome you. And somebody else or others come around you and they uphold you with their faith, with their hope, to sustain you when you can't see. That too is God's gift to you through his Son, for which we are grateful. You'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the complete victory of Jesus over sin and death. Lord, we recognize that we need exactly what he has to offer. Father, we need life in him, for it is found only in him. Father, we would ask that you would continue to strengthen our faith when we struggle. And Lord, that you would also open our eyes to see our brothers and sisters around us who may need us to come alongside them to help shoulder the load of doubt and unbelief. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, because you are good and you are mighty. And this we pray through the name of our blessed Savior Jesus. Amen.